quite a bit late. I hope it doesn't flummox anybody. Are you presiding for the break of bread?
Yes.
So you'll do a mini agitation beforehand, won't you? Yeah. Have you made any notes for it?
I do.
Are they word for word what you're going to say?
No.
No. Now imagine a situation that sometime after the event, someone was going to try to reproduce what your name is?
Sam.
Sam said. How would you know that we're actually accurately going to record what Sam actually said? And the reason I raise this question is because it's a similar situation with the words, for example, Jesus. So when the Bible says Jesus said, how do we know actually that it was accurately recorded? Because that's what we're effectively relying on. So here are some other teachings from the Bible which are up there. You'll be familiar with them. How do we know that that was actually communicated by God? What's the confidence we've got that the words in the Bible are actually accurate and true? It's probably a question that you've not really thought or had asked of you before. Who decided what the Bible is? And who checked that what went in there was actually accurately representing what it's claimed that people said? Because throughout the whole of the Bible, people are claimed to have said things. How do we know that that is actually what they said? And you can imagine the challenge, because if you've not got actually specific notes of what you're going to say in a few moments, we can't actually lift his notes and have them. If you had accurate notes and you just said exactly that, we'd know, okay, we've got an accurate record. If you just speak, well, nobody's actually got an accurate record at that point unless we record it. True? Are you recording it? So if you recorded it, you could then actually know word for word what he said, and someone could sit down and transcribe it. Clearly, that technology didn't exist when Jesus was around. Now, it's possible that someone could have been taking dictation. I think that's probably stretching it a little bit as well. I think that's unlikely. We do have first-hand witnesses, so imagine that when you speak in a short while, everybody who sits here is a first-hand witness of what Sam says. Okay? But even the Gospel writers, even though three of them were probably first-hand witnesses, Mark, Matthew and John, one of them wasn't even a first-hand witness. One of them was recording what other people said. So Luke went to people like you and said, what did he say? And wrote that down. Okay? Now, the challenge is that, well, firstly, we can sit behind, well, God gave everybody perfect memories, so that when you were asked to record exactly what Sam had said, you recorded it absolutely accurately, which is a leap of faith already. But at that stage, we'd still need to see your notes written out. And sadly, we don't have the equivalent of your notes written out. We don't have Matthew's text that he wrote out at all. We have something else, much later. So we've got a challenge here which is not shared by the Quran. So as people are becoming more international, as people are coming into the country with different faiths and so forth, at least the people who are familiar with the Quran will say, actually, your Bible's rubbish, because you don't have an accurate record of what Jesus actually said. We have an accurate record of what Muhammad said. Because whilst they don't have actually Muhammad's writings, so in the same way that we don't have Sam's writings, we have first-hand witness of what he said. And it was checked and verified at the time, and we actually have that in a vault or in a tomb or in a holy place somewhere. Okay, now, it doesn't absolve them of problems as well. How many people have heard of satanic verses? How many people know what they are? Sorry, my head should go on that point. I believe, did you say, you might know them as well, I believe that satanic verses are verses which they wish weren't in the Quran anymore, but were there, and they describe them as satanic because Satan put them in. So there are a few verses somewhere in the Quran, I don't think it's many, but I believe, to the best of my knowledge, check it up later, but there are a few verses which they say are not there, they are satanic verses, they're put in by Satan, they shouldn't be there. Okay, so, but the fundamental reality is that someone went to everybody who heard Muhammad speak and said to Muhammad, said to these people, what did he actually say? And it's like they, when Sam speaks later on, it's like they spoke to you, and 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 then they pulled it all together and said, well, this is obviously what he must have said then. Because we've got four witnesses of the actual event right now, and it was all written down there and then, reasonably fresh afterwards. Imagine 30 years later, we asked you what he said. And we begin to see the challenge. And not everybody is happy to just say, well, we'll take it on faith or we'll take it on trust. And not only do we have that challenge with the Bible, but you've also got a challenge which is, who said what goes in there? Anybody heard of the Gospel of Thomas? Yeah, why is that not in? Who said that? Who said that's not allowed? I think there's a third letter to Corinthians. I've got a book, actually, of loads of texts that are not in. Who said that? And some people, you may have heard this levelled at the Bible, will say, oh, well, it was all stitched up by the church. So the church stitched this up, they looked at what they wanted in there, they rejected anything that didn't fit with their doctrines at that time, and that's all the Bible is. It's just a biased view of some early writings. They excluded things like Thomas, because they didn't like the teaching in there, so it was excluded on that ground. Is that true? Is that fair? So that's basically what we're looking at. And I'm going to give you one final example. Please look at your Bibles, if you've still got it open, at Hebrews. And I've got a relatively modern version which tends to make it clear when they're quoting from the Old Testament. If you have a version that's similar, you'll see that from verse 5 onwards, there is 1, 2, 3, 4 separate quotes from the Old Testament in those 3 verses. So verse 5 has a quote and another quote, verse 6 has a quote, verse 7 has a quote. So hopefully you can see that. Oh, by the way, Sam, when do I have to sit down? No, that's not true. I know that for a fact. Sorry?
25-ish minutes.
So that means I need to sit down at 5 past? Something like 5 past? Yep, okay, so I'll make sure I finish by 5 past. Okay, so you'll see there various quotes. Do you notice in verse 6, the quote is, let all God's angels worship him? Or something like that, something close to that? Yes? Where's the reference take you to? Anybody got a cross-reference that says where that's from? Deuteronomy 32, 43. Please turn to Deuteronomy 32 and verse 43 and find it. Who's going to be brave and actually read out Deuteronomy 32:43 for me?
I'm alright. Rejoice, O ye nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants, and will render vengeance to his adversaries, and will be merciful unto his land, unto his people.
Ah. Roger, I've got it on here, not up there though. Can you just come and help me with that? Whilst we just sort it out so that I can operate this, it's not there, is it? So what's going on? Because it seems to suggest that we've got a...
Oh, it's not there.
It's not just me. I was working on that.
Right,
you'll
okay,
see
well,
that... you'll see that it's not there. Okay? So, if you've never gone through this in specific detail and you don't know of these sorts of instances, you might think, what's going on here? Because there's a quote, apparently from the Old Testament, and in this particular specific example, it's just simply not there, apparently. But what's going on? Right? So we need to think about all of that at some level, and whilst at the moment you might be thinking, where's this going, what's happening, what's going on here? Don't worry, in another 20 minutes or so, we'll hopefully put your minds at rest. If you come at this from a skeptic's point of view, if you've not been brought up in this, these are the sorts of things that you will find, or you will be able to research on the internet. And as a Christian, as a person who believes in the word of the Bible as being the inspired word of God, all of it and nothing else, then I think it's helpful at least to spend 20 minutes or so this morning just working through some of these and getting to a little bit more of an understanding, so that if you find yourself in a discussion with someone who knows about the Quran and who challenges the Bible in the marketplace in Halifax or something like that, then you can actually have some ability to answer them. Or if someone says, look, the Bible's inconsistent, it says it quotes here and it doesn't. These are the sort of things that people can sometimes come at you with them, and it's helpful to know what is going on. Okay, so what I'm going to do from here on is I'm going to present to you various pieces of evidence. As much as I can, there will be fact. So I'm not trying to go to give you too much opinion. It's always difficult to do that because obviously your opinions tend to come through things like this. So I'll tend to give you fact as much as I can so that you can then think about these things yourself and decide for yourselves what your response to these facts is. So we're going to look at how it was chosen. We're going to look at how we can be confident that what was actually spoken or written is actually recorded accurately for us, because we saw the challenge with when Sam says something, how do we make sure it's been accurately recorded by the people? Because the chances are when he says something today, if we asked you immediately he finished, five different people would give five different versions of it. So how do we make sure that what Jesus actually said is correctly recorded for us? I'm going to present the evidence, you decide for yourself. So, how was the Old Testament selected and when? Okay, that's the first question that we want to have a look at. So you'll notice in your Old Testament, if you turn to the contents page, that's maybe a helpful place to look at. How was the Old Testament selected? The reality is that, as far as we're able to tell, the Old Testament was partly selected by Ezra. So if you want to, we'll not follow this up now because time is relatively short, but the Old Testament, everything that sits before Ezra in our Bibles, Ezra, Nehemiah and Esther, everything that's before there, the feeling is, and there is some support in Nehemiah chapter 8 about this, so if you want to follow this up later on, you can have a look at Nehemiah chapter 8. The general view is that, based on Jewish tradition, is that Ezra did the job of editing the Bible up to those books. And if you read through Chronicles, and Kings I think also to a degree, and maybe even Samuel to a degree, you'll notice that it's clear that someone's edited it. It's not just an account, there are parts where it says that such and such was a king, or such is recorded in, or whatever. Okay? So the generally held view is that Ezra... I'll just get past these slides because we've already covered them. Here we are. So hopefully that's where we're at now. So if you look in Nehemiah chapter 8, you'll see evidence for Ezra. So that is how the first part of the Old Testament was selected. Now, a lot of Jewish tradition was oral. So it wasn't written down, it was just by word of mouth. There was a range of things that were thought to be helpful writing, so some of it was written down. The point at which this became important was when the Jews were scattered in about AD 100, more or less. And at that point, because they were going everywhere, they could no longer come to the temple in Jerusalem and go to one place where someone had authority, because they were scattered everywhere. That's the point at which they decided they needed to formalise the scriptures. So that is when the Jews themselves decided what was in the Old Testament, and that's referred to, as you can see there, as the council at Jamnia. So if you want to look those up, that is who decided and how the Old Testament was decided. Partly by Ezra in the era that he lived, partly in a council in about 100 AD, when the Jewish leaders got together and finalised which other books should be in there. So that's how it happened. You make your own choice about whether you're comfortable with that or not. What about the New Testament? Well, you'll see here that the canon became established during the first 200 years or so after the birth of Christ. So there were all sorts of writings that were done after Christ. And in that first 200 years, and they were circulating around the churches. And this is quite important, because what gradually seems to have happened is a consensus emerged that this writing is inspired, and that this writing isn't. So it wasn't as if some church council sat down and went through them all and said, that one's in, that one's not in, that one's in, that one's not in. Over a period of 200 years, it would appear that everybody, broadly speaking, everybody agreed John was definitely in, everybody agreed Mark's in, everyone. So there's a lot of it that was just agreed by everybody. That's the sacred gospel, that's in. There were some books that took a little bit longer to get that general consensus around. Jude, for example, was one that was debated a little bit. I think John 2 and 1, second letter of John, third letter of John, I think also had some discussion around whether they should be included. But the general view formed that the books that we have in the New Testament today were the inspired works and other books weren't. So it wasn't organised by anybody. It emerged from all of the churches that were around and using these works at that time. The church's only role was to put a rubber stamp on it. And you'll see that that was done here. 324, there was a council, they started to put their rubber stamp and say, that's it. It was confirmed at the Council of Laodicea in 363 AD. It was finalised at the Third Council of Carthage in 397 AD. So there were a series of councils which simply put the rubber stamp on what had already become established practice. And I think that's important because it moves away from some church leaders decided what they wanted in and out. No, it was just a bit like Christadelphia. There were a whole series of churches around the place and they all agreed that makes sense, that's in and that isn't. So that's how we ended up with the books that are in the Bible. Okay, that's the process. How did the Bible actually get to us? Now, we started to touch on this before. So imagine that the red square is Jesus speaking. So that's Jesus speaking. If Jesus had made his own notes before he stood up and said anything, and we had those notes, it would be easy. We don't. Underneath in green, that represents, let's say, Mark and Matthew, people who heard Jesus speak, and they wrote it down. And if we had Mark's actual record, that would be easy. We don't. If we had Matthew's actual record, that would be easy. We don't. But someone copied what Mark said, that's the light blue. And if we had that, that would be easy, and we don't. And someone copied what that person wrote, and if we had that, that would be easy. Actually, we're a long way down the track. What we actually have is records that are much later. Okay, now, the first time anybody really started to get involved with all of this was someone called Erasmus, 1516. Erasmus looked at the Greek texts that were available to him, and he defined something which is called the Textus Receptus, in brackets Greek, okay, because it's a Greek text. I think Textus Receptus is actually Latin, isn't it? Is anybody any good with that? I don't know, but anyway, it was a Greek text. Okay, this is the New Testament, so he had a Greek text of the New Testament. He defined that in 1516. Okay, now, he was using the best manuscripts available to him. What date do you think the oldest manuscripts were? You don't have to shout this out, so don't worry. Do you think they were like 100 AD, 200 AD, 300 AD, 400 AD, 1400 AD? What do you think they were? How old do you think they were that he had available to him? Well, the answer, which might shock you, is he used mainly only two manuscripts. So he had two manuscripts, both from after the 10th century. That was the best he had available at the time. Four others were consulted. The oldest from the 900s was not used very often, and he was denied access by the Vatican to a copy of 400 AD. So as far as I'm aware, he was not even allowed to consult the oldest that was out there. So he was using what he had available to him. He defined a best Greek text called the Textus Receptus, and that is what the AV uses. So be really clear, that is what the Authorised Version uses. The New King James Version is not a new translation. The New King James Version is the Authorised Version updated into modern English, which is a different thing. Okay, so be aware of that. The ESV, I believe, is an updated RSV. It's not a new translation, it's simply been updated. So sometimes you have a new translation, sometimes you have an updated older translation. So that's how the AV came to be. This is an example of the Textus Receptus. It's actually, looking at this, I'm no expert, but there is someone at the meeting who is. I don't know here this morning, but that seems to be Greek, that seems to be Latin, and there it is. So you can actually go and find that somewhere, because as far as I'm aware, that still exists. So that's Erasmus's New Testament. How did the Bible come to us? Let's continue to explore this. Now, if you open your Bibles, let's have one other little reading. Turn to 2 Timothy and chapter 4 and verse 13. Because there's a little thing hidden away here that's actually quite interesting and quite insightful. So in 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 13, we read, and this is Paul writing, remember, to Timothy, "When you come, bring the cloak, that I left with Carpus at Troas. Also the, what's the word, what has anybody got there? Scrolls, thank you. Mine says books. So book scrolls. So the books of scrolls, I left the, and above all the, everybody got parchments? So two types of writing were existing at that stage. Quite different. Quite exactly what they were, I'm not sure. But what we find now, or what has been discovered since Tyndale, since Erasmus, is there are now not just 3 plus 4 that he didn't look at. So he looked at 2 and then another 4 around. There are now over 5,000 documents which have been discovered since Erasmus's time about what was written then. And of these, there are 96 what are called papyri. Now, I think papyri is what they're made on. I'm not an expert in this. I think one of the words under there is... No, they're different. The word scrolls is the Greek word biblion, which is why some people translate it as book, because biblion, Bible, is just book. The second word which was translated as parchments is actually the Greek word membrana, which seems to be a certain type of writing as well. And this was technology development at the time. People were developing new ways of recording information. So, for example, scrolls, you can only write on one side, I believe. Whereas they were beginning to be able to write on two sides of paper at this and create paper, not just papyrus and stuff like that. So you'll see here Paul beginning to take two types of writing with him. Now, what's been discovered since Tyndale, since Erasmus in 1516, and let's remember that's 500 years ago, so 500 years has passed since Erasmus created the Textus Receptus, what's been discovered is 96 papyri. Fragments, but extremely old. In addition, there are 299 unicals or parchments or codices. These are nearly complete ancient texts, but they're written like in block capitals. So that was a form of writing which helps you date when they're from. There are other ways that you can date when they're from. So these tend to be very old. They tend to be nearly complete. So we've got little scraps of texts, the papyruses. We've got these unicals, parchments or codices, which are nearly complete. So that's a really good record. In addition to that, there are 2,800 minuscules or manuscripts. These are things which are from a later period, but they're written in a different text. Later means, 400 to 1,000, something like that. So they're still very old. They're just not quite as old as the unicals, or quite as old as the papyri. And then we have, in addition to all of that, which are, as I understand it at least, versions of the original text, we have these things which are called lectionaries. Now, a lectionary is where someone's quoting from the Bible. So, for example, if we picked up your notes, you're presumably going to quote from the Bible, and we'd hear what he said. And we take what your words that you use when you're quoting from the Bible as being an accurate record of the Bible. So in the days of the early AD, 100, 200, 300, 400, when people like Origen, I think that's how it's said, or Eusebius, or ancient church fathers quoted, we can look at their quotes as another way of gaining confidence about what was actually in there, because they would have been quoting what was usual at the time. So we've got all of that information, together with Bibles in other languages. And this is quite important when it comes to the Old Testament, because the Old Testament was translated into other languages. And I believe the Septuagint is a Greek version of the Old Testament. Some people are nodding, so it sounds like I've got that right. Or we're all wrong together on it. So there were translated versions of the Old Testament, and I'll come back to that later because that's important to understand as well. For the time being, we'll just stick with the New Testament. We have the original texts, which were all 10th century and afterwards, which Erasmus used, and then we've got all of this information now. Here, I hope, is some more information about exactly what is out there. The oldest papyrus We talked about papyrus as being the oldest things, is from 125 AD, which I think is incredible. It's, only less than 100 years after the original was spoken. So it's pretty close to the original. Bearing in mind, well, we'll come back to that in a moment. We have now various papyri. The Chester Beatty papyri, for example, in addition to the Rylands papyrus, they were from 200 AD. We've got the Bodmer papyri from 200 AD. So we've got papyruses, very ancient bits of text, that are very old now compared with what Erasmus had to work off. In addition, jumping around a little bit, this is the Rylands papyrus. You can see it's the two sides of the same thing. So by this stage, they could write on both sides of the paper. That helps people know and date it. This is in Manchester. The oldest bit of New Testament anywhere in the whole world is actually in Manchester. And I still haven't seen it, much to my shame. I keep thinking, I must go and have a look at that. It's in the Rylands Museum in Manchester. And I'm in Manchester, just over the other side of Penrose. That is, in Manchester, it's a extremely old bit of papyrus. It is, it contains John chapter 18. So people can read absolutely what it says. It's John chapter 18, verses 31 to 33 and 37 and 38. If you want to check it out. Can read that, you would be able to prove that's what it actually is. Okay, and this was found in a provincial town in Egypt, and it's dated to 125 AD, so it had to get to Egypt by 125 AD. So the actual source of this is obviously pretty old, it's before that. And bearing in mind that John didn't die until AD 90, wasn't it? So you could say this was within 10, 15 years of the gospel writer John's death, but this was in Egypt, or 35 years later it's in Egypt. So that's an example of what a papyrus looks like. Here's another example. So this is the Chester Beatty papyrus. That's actually a bit of the Old Testament, just so that you get a sense of what they look like. That's part of Deuteronomy, apparently. What about the unicles? Or these parchments or codices. These are the really old things that were discovered not too long, were written quite early. So all have been discovered after Erasmus and his text. Most of them are complete New Testaments. So you have the whole of the New Testament written down. There is the Codex Sinaiticus. You can go and have a look at this in London. It's in the British Library. That has been dated to AD 350. We've got the Codex Vaticanus. This is the one that Erasmus was not allowed to use. That was first discovered in 1481. It's been dated to, so it was produced by somebody in 300 AD. We've got the Codex Alexandrinus, discovered 1627, that's after Erasmus, dated 450 AD. We've got the Codex Ephraemi, there's a bunch of other ones as well. These are almost entire New Testaments in each case. They date from a long time ago, not that long now, after the events that they claim to represent. This is an example of the Codex Vaticanus, so you'll see it's all written in block capitals if your eyesight's good. That's what that one actually looks like. So, we now find ourselves in this situation, which is where previously, when we had a relatively late and small number of manuscripts from which to create the New Testament, we now have a situation where, if it'll help me, there we go, we have a different picture. So sitting today in 2018, we have not just 3 plus 4, we have 5,000 things that we can look at. And we can compare them to see if they are all consistent. And for me, that is an extremely powerful way of being able to be confident of the quality of what's written. Because if Sam stood up today, and well, as he will do indeed, and gives an exhortation or gives a mini exhortation, whatever it is, and we've got 5,000 separate records of what he said, and they all agree, then we can be very confident that what he actually said was recorded accurately for us. If we had 5,000 things and there were all sorts of differences, then we would have a lot of problems. And it's the latter situation that we find ourselves in, where all of these records tend to agree, or not just agree, they agree. Now, what about the Old Testament? So just so that you're aware of how this, the Masoretic text, you may notice this referred to in, I need to sit down very quickly. So I'm just going to run through this quite quickly. The point I'd like to make is that, surprisingly, the Jews destroyed their Old Testament every time they recopied it. So there is not a very old version of the Old Testament because it was destroyed. So the Masoretic text, the oldest, is actually from the 9th century. But since then, there's a lot of other versions which have been discovered as well, which help us be comfortable that the text is true. So the fundamental point I would like everybody to at least remember in all of this sort of massive information is we as Christians sit with a vast amount of textual information which all cross-checks and is consistent, giving us absolute confidence that what is there is what was said. There are textual differences. Most are tiny, spellings or punctuations. There are some dependent on which particular text you use. So if you look at that, you'll notice in modern versions it will say Masoretic text says this, Samaritan Pentateuch says this, Dead Sea Scrolls say this. So where there is any difference, a modern version will typically footnote that for you. If you're interested, get a modern translation because they've got them there. Here are three common problems, challenges in the New Testament. So again, modern versions will typically highlight these. There are three substantive differences. That's it. Okay, so there are only three substantive differences in the New Testament, and none of them is critical to our understanding of Christian doctrine, so I don't worry about them myself, but there are three there. We have, on occasions, situations where a different text was being used for the quote. So it would appear that the Greek Septuagint was being used by people who were quoting from the Old Testament. They were not using the Hebrew version of the Old Testament, they were using the Greek version of it. So the first quote that I talked about earlier, it would seem that the New Testament writer was quoting from the Greek Old Testament, not from the Hebrew Old Testament, which is why you can't find it in Deuteronomy 32:43. So that's why it's there, and that's a fact. And personally, it doesn't worry me. If it does worry you, you've got some more time to talk to me about it over coffee and so forth. So I'll try to conclude then, so that we don't run over. This is what an expert in the field said. I'll read it out. The number of manuscripts of the New Testament, of early translations from it, and of quotations from it in the oldest writers of the church is so large that it is practically certain that the true reading of every doubtful passage is preserved in some one or other of these ancient manuscripts. This can be said of no other ancient book in the world. The amount of evidence for this is vastly in excess of anything to do with, for example, Julius Caesar. In addition, in the case of the Old Testament, we're not in quite such a good position. In some passages, it seems certain that the true reading has not been preserved by any ancient authority, and we are driven to conjecture in order to supply it. But such passages are an infinitesimal portion of the whole and may be disregarded. So, my last slide then. I can summarise what Sir Frederick Kenyon said, the former director of the British Museum. The Christian can take the whole Bible in his hand and say without fear or hesitation that he holds in it the true word of God, handed down without essential loss from generation to generation through the centuries.